When last we were together, which was on the day of Pentecost, we discussed the momentous occasion of that day and discovered the strength and the power that was given through the Holy Spirit to speak, to heal, and even for Peter to know that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit. Now you can imagine the tumultuous events of those days, how the uproar must have been going. You know, we live in a day and time now where Twitter and Facebook and all the things that go on today, the news spreads all over. But you can imagine what the city of Jerusalem must have been like, how things sort of went around and the rumors and all the stuff that takes place in cities, big or small. So the fame of Peter, mostly Peter and John, would have grown to the point that in Acts 5 and verse 12, if you want to turn there, as we continued in this growth process of a very infantile church, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So the 12 apostles, having been given the Holy Spirit, and the 120 with them, were now witnesses of Jesus Christ's life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And the 500 or so people that had been in contact with Christ during the 40 days before his ascension were also then witnesses of these same events. Now you have a group of people that numbered perhaps as much as 7,000 being influenced by this smaller number of people who would hang out on the porch of Solomon's area of the temple. And they would go in and out gates, the beautiful gate in particular, where the lame man was healed, and there would be debates and conversations, and the people would watch in amazement and awe, so much so that here we have signs and wonders being done among the people. They were all accord on Solomon's porch. Yet none of these people who were now following them had the courage or faith or whatever you want to call it to go up and be with them. They were just, you know, sort of hangers on and in the group, watching what was taking place. They esteemed them highly, even, you know, they were in awe of these people who somehow were doing these magnificent things. Maybe not yet truly aware of how powerful this gift of the Holy Spirit really was. And I sort of wonder if that's what goes on with a lot of us today, that we're not really in tune yet with the Spirit and how powerful it can be and the uses that it brings to us, added to our talents. Verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So it's not this trickle, you know, onesie or twosie here that we see today. Multitudes of people, hundreds of people at a time being brought to Christ through the witness of these people, these men, being baptized. And you can imagine that the 12 were probably mostly always sequestered in one place or another, praying, studying Torah, talking with one another about their individual and collective experiences, and collectively melding as a unit so that their witness would be unified. You would imagine that that's what, because we're getting a really small synopsis here. It's not a day-to-day study here. This is, you know, month by month perhaps. So you sort of have to fill in between the lines that if they're getting up every morning and having breakfast and going about their daily business, the apostles' business was spiritual. And they were constantly concerned with the preaching of the gospel to these growing hundreds and now thousands of people. So much so that in verse 15, they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. When I read this, I think back to what Christ said. Greater things will you do than I did when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I think, well, wow, Christ healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He was even affected by the little woman who grabbed his clothing and felt the power go out of his body. Now that's a, you know, that's a lot of things to do in a lifetime. Greater things. Peter had recognized that somebody was lying to the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's monumental to me. Because if I'm sitting somewhere and somebody hands me a bag of money, I'm not going to question. I sold my property for thus and such, and here are the proceeds. Thank you very much. We'll put it in the coffers and feed people. I mean, that's the instantaneous thought you get when you read that. Yet Peter, given the power that he had, recognized that they were lying, not to him, but the Holy Spirit. And now by this time, the mere shadow of his presence walking down the street was enough that people would come and hope that the shadow crossed by them and they would be healed. Greater things were happening to these ordinary men. Ordinary men doing extraordinary things. The multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. It hadn't been a few months before when Peter and his buddies came to Christ and said, "Why can't we cast out demons?" And yet here he is, because of the influence of the Holy Spirit and the power that it gives, he's doing the very things he questioned not so very long ago. So the work was growing and the witness was spreading and the need was increasing. So in chapter 6, we see what takes place then because of this need and this next chapter in the growth of the church. In those days when the number, chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now you have to sort of go back into history and figure this out here a little bit. There were two major groups of people at this particular time. The Hebrews, so-called, were those of Jewish descent who lived in Judea and never left, never wandered around. They were there and there all the time, including their lineages down through time, through the time of Christ and beyond. The Hellenists, on the other hand, were descendants of Jewish parentage, but who had maybe moved away or been taken away in captivity and then possibly come back, or they had come back for a holy day service or whatever the case was, and their culture was Greek. So they spoke predominantly Greek, they had Greek background and Greek culture, and they were different in culture from the Hebrews. So you have a clash of cultures here. It's not necessarily a skin color thing or anything like that, but it's a clash of culture, which, I mean, we see that all over the place even today. So these cultures weren't getting along because the one group wasn't serving the other group's widows. So it was thought, okay, we need to have a system whereby all of these people get taken care of and all of these people get fed and their physical needs are met. Therefore, they brought everybody together. Verse 2 says that the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. So now you have hundreds, if not thousands, of people gathered in one place to make a decision as a group about what they're going to do about the physical needs of the people who are existing in the community at that time. Now, the term here, serve tables, is also a period thing, because all of the business that was done around tables. When you had something that needed to be taken care of, you would sit a number of people down at a table, they would have a discussion, they would cast the lots, make the decision, and then they would go about doing what decision had been made. Also, in verse 3, we see that the brethren are supposed to seek out from among themselves 7 men of good reputation. 7 was the number that was always chosen within a community so that, you know, and for whatever reasons it was, they would choose 7 people within the community to serve the needs. So it's, you have a council, or you have a, you know, what do you want to call it, a mayoral council, you want to call it a whatever, city council, whatever it might be, they're going to choose 7 people. So seven people were chosen. Now, here's the interesting part about the seven. You start reading the names. Verse 5, the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose. Notice here, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, and I might not be pronouncing the names right, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Interesting thing is, these names are all Hellenist. Now that's, to me, is a pretty wise decision. Who best is going to serve the needs of all the group? The Hellenists, because their culture is newer, their culture is more progressive, and they probably won't be as bigoted as we Hebrews are of serving this other culture, right? I mean, it stands to reason that the culture in place is not necessarily going to change, but the culture that has come in is going to be more able and more willing to serve others when it's set in place. So, they did. What happens after that, to me, is monumental. Because verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." It's interesting that this man of the people, chosen by the people, who was supposed to provide meals on wheels to the widows of the community, overnight became a speaking sensation. It wasn't because man elected him. It wasn't because, oh, you sound good. You know, the microphone makes your voice great, whatever. Your baritone is perfect. You know, it wasn't that. It was because he was full of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't an apostle. He didn't go to college, perhaps. He wasn't this great orator, perhaps. But he was an ordinary man given an extraordinary task. The Holy Spirit led him to go preach. So much so that there arose some in verse 9 from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, a dispute. So you have the establishment now debating Stephen. This, be he a carpenter, a baker, a stonemason, whatever he was in his life, didn't matter. He wasn't this educated man of the synagogue to their standards. So here the debate began. The problem was they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Sounds a little bit like Christ, doesn't it? When Christ came with his message, he confounded the rabbis of the temple at age 12. Because of the spirit that was in Stephen, he confounded the leadership of the day. So much so that they conspired to kill him. They lied about what he had said. They misrepresented what he said. And when he went to trial for his life, things were stacked against him so where he would not win. I'm not going to go through his sermon. But if you take time to read the sermon and read the entire history from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, Moses and Egypt, and all of the things leading up to Christ, it is a concise history of the Israelite nation and of Judah in particular, all the way up to the day in which he spoke the words. And it was so convincing that they were cut to the heart. And that terminology really doesn't say what they were. They were enraged to the point that they took him out without Roman permission, took him out to the river, didn't even take time to dig a pit. They just stoned him on the spot. Because what he had said had convicted them and made them really, really, really mad. And of course, we know Saul was there watching over all of the things that had went on. So Stephen became the first martyr. The sermon that he preached after being falsely accused caused him to be put to death. The other person I want to talk about today is Philip. I want you to notice these two men. They weren't rich, perhaps. They weren't society's best. They weren't highly educated, perhaps. They were ordinary men. But what they were called to do made them do extraordinary actions. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go, because I think there is a lesson in here for all of us as we go forward in time. In Acts 8 and verse 4, because of the persecution that has started taking place, there was a mass exodus of people. You remember, there were people from all over the known world in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. Many of those stayed on for an extended period of time, living with brethren within the community. They were sharing meals. They were listening to the sermons. They were watching as the sick was healed, as the demons were cast out. And then you have the seven that were chosen to wait the tables of the widows. Chapter 8, verse 4 says, therefore, those who were scattered went preaching the word everywhere. They were refugees, yes. They were being driven out of the city. It's interesting that as you see this take place in your mind's eye, you have to understand that the apostles didn't leave town. The apostles went back to Jerusalem and huddled up somewhere, and they weren't the ones persecuted. The people who were leaving were the ones being driven out and persecuted. They were the ones having to flee the oppression by the leaders of the Judaic church. So Philip, this deacon, having been elected now to serve meals to the widows, decides to head north to Samaria. I mean, he's one of the ones that's, you know, the guys are banging on his door, are you a follower of Christ? You know, and you can imagine what might be taking place when the Sanhedrin and all the other groups get together and start taking these people into custody. Paul's right there in it with papers of authority. You now have these people getting hunted down. Well, you take off and leave town. Philip headed north towards Samaria. He preached Christ. Verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord, notice multitudes plural. Many people in the cities and the towns, the villages that dotted the area, heading up into the region of Samaria, with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Now, why would that happen, do you suppose? You can go right back to John 4. The woman at the well, having gone into the town, bringing the group back who heard Christ speak, they already had a background of Christ's teachings. So, 3.5-4 years later, Philip coming into town with the witness of Jesus Christ's ministry would be what causes this giant influx of people to heed his words. The Holy Spirit was with him, this ordinary man. It'd be today like a truck driver walking into town, you know, and having services. I used to be one of those, so it's something I might be familiar with. A carpenter, concrete worker, bricklayer, patio door setter, whatever it is. Ordinary guys going out through the countryside, whatever way they went to escape the persecution of Jerusalem, taking the witness of Jesus Christ with them, multitudes heeding their ministry. Notice this, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy. It wasn't that they had kicked Rome out of Jerusalem. It wasn't that the oppression of this major the embarrassment that was in their land was gone. No, it was great joy that they had this peace from Christ and that their sicknesses were being healed, done by an ordinary man. It was so much so that Peter and John actually had to go up and continue the work. Dropping over to verse 46, after having gone to Samaria and preached there for probably an extended amount of time, Philip came back to Jerusalem. And in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, now notice this, again, you would expect, given our background, I suppose, that only certain leaders would get this kind of attention. But not so. God works how He wants to work. He sends His angels to do what He wants them to do. And in this case, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go south now along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So you're up on the high hill where Jerusalem is at. You've got to come down the hill and then you sort of make your way southwest over to the coast towards Gaza. And this is desert, it says. Now, if any of you have ever been to West Texas, Lubbock, Amarillo, all of that area over in there, that's kind of what this part of the world looks like. It's just flat, mostly barren, scrub bush about this tall, low-slung homes. I have a friend who lives in Jerusalem now, and he has sent me pictures of the areas where he's lived before, and it's really interesting. I looked at the pictures before he left to go back to Jerusalem last month. I go, this looks just like West Texas. He goes, yeah, that's pretty much it. You're just looking at a nice, barren, open landscape. Mostly light tan. It's just really plain. So here we have Philip just walking down the road to Gaza. You can imagine the sun, bright, hot. He arose and went. He didn't hesitate. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Really? We have an Ethiopian who is probably somehow connected to Judaism, having come to Pentecost on a traveling Holy Day, right? You're supposed to journey to Jerusalem for the Holy Day. He has come and now is returning home. He's very rich in his own right, very powerful, but he's also being called by God. Notice what's going on here. Returning and sitting in his chariot was reading Isaiah. Somehow he had a scroll. Now, these are very rare. It's not like going to the Bible bookstore and picking up your latest copy, right? $49.95 will get you one of these. If you really want a good one, you get red letter, you get notations, you get the concordance in the middle. If you like mine, you got notes on the bottom. You know, all that kind of stuff. He had a scroll. More than likely written in Hebrew. Of Isaiah 53. And I'm sure when you start putting things together, having witnessed what takes place at Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the mighty rushing wind, the little flickering flames, the sermon given by Peter, and if he was there any very much longer, he would have seen all of the other things that took place in Jerusalem over the weeks that had passed. He was probably really interested in knowing who they were speaking about. And he had somehow gotten a hold of Isaiah 53. We're going to go back and read a little bit of it in a minute. And he was questioning himself as he's sitting there in his chariot taking a break. Who could this be talking about? And all of a sudden, along comes Philip, directed by the Holy Spirit, overtake the chariot and talk to the man. He didn't do what a lot of patriarchs did. I don't have a voice. I can't speak. Give me a voice, said Moses. Moses got Aaron to speak for him. Jonah, I can't do that. I'm too young. They'll kill me if I go. Spends 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale. Then he decides to go. all of these things down through time that you read about all these people not wanting to serve. Philip said, okay, fine, I'll go. No hesitation, no question. When the angel said go, he got up and went right to the very chariot that the angel told him to go to and said, can I help you? So notice verse 30. Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and says, do you understand what you're reading? Coming from a deacon who had been chosen to take Meals on Wheels to the widows. Let's put this in context here. An ordinary guy, just like all of us are, filled with the Holy Spirit and with enough faith to go do what he was told to do. Can I help you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I understand unless somebody guides me? So what did that make Philip? That made Philip a teacher, didn't it? Because we're told, Philip says, here, come and sit. He was reading, let's go back to Isaiah 53. We read this from a point of view in our culture today as knowing exactly who this is. But let's just for a minute sit here thinking about what it might have been like for a stranger, an alien in the land, who had grown to believe in Judaism, because he could have believed in anything else but, reading something that was foreign to him by culture and by nature, and asking, what does this mean? Who has believed our report, Isaiah 53:1? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid our face. The disciples turned and ran away when Christ was there being punished and tortured and killed. We didn't esteem him. He was despised. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken. Our leader, our Messiah, who was supposed to redeem us from Roman oppression, is dead. Because we didn't understand what the words were saying. When you think about what was going on at that time, that's exactly what people would think. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. But we, all like sheep, have just gone astray. Peter said, I go a-fishing. Till Christ says, throw your net on that side of the boat. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, which is the very verse that he was reading when Philip showed up. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He didn't argue with Pilate or Caiaphas. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Paul said, our Passover lamb is sacrificed for us. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And so on. This man is reading these verses, not understanding who it's talking about. Today we sit and go, you know, the light bulb comes on. That's talking about Christ. And we can understand it because we are coming from a culture of knowing who Christ is and what he did for us. And we understand when Paul said that the Passover lamb had been sacrificed, all of these things put together. This poor guy has no idea who this man is. And yet, what did Philip do? Verse 34, the eunuch said, Philip answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say, of himself or some other? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture that he was reading, preached Jesus to him. Now, I give you this challenge. Which of us here cannot do that? Every one of us who have been baptized and had hands laid on us for the remission of sins and the receipt of the Holy Spirit have the same Holy Spirit that Philip did. We have extensive training if we've been sitting in pews for X number of years. We've read the Bible from cover to cover. We know the Word. And if somebody asked us, who is this talking about? Every one of us in this building should be able to sit down and explain this plan of salvation for the salvation of mankind to that person in 5 minutes or less. It's not a hard thing to do. We have it here. This ordinary man did it. If we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved and rightly divide the word, every one of us in this building may well have an opportunity to do exactly what Philip did on that day. We may well have the same opportunity Stephen had, standing before a magistrate or a judge or a ruler of some sort, should we live long enough. Work for the night is coming, said the hymn we just sang. Brethren, it is incumbent upon us who have been given the Holy Spirit, who understand this witness, to become like Philip. It may be something as simple as taking care of a bruise on some poor little gal who has gotten beaten by her husband or boyfriend. It may be the simple thing of giving a little flour or a little sugar because your neighbor needs it to bake a cake. It could be that simple. It could be somebody who's in tears, not understanding what's going on because their life is in shambles and they don't know what to do about it. And you can sit them down and say, there's hope. You don't have to get out chapter and verse and make a big, huge presentation. It doesn't take that. It just takes the simplicity of heart and listening to the Spirit, because it's there waiting to talk through us, just like it did Philip and Stephen. Brethren, take it with you. We're all ordinary men, but we